Trinity House Church, these days, there's this phrase that gets thrown around a lot. It's the phrase or this term, echo chamber. It's something that people usually bring up in the realm of politics to discuss how people never step out of listening to and adding to a conversation that appeals to them. But the fact is that the entire unbelieving world is an echo chamber. On my microphone right now. You've not experienced this yet. You will experience this surely in your lifetime. This sense that to penetrate the conversation that unbelievers are having is very difficult. One course of action is to follow that of a relevant magazine. It's a Christian publication that would leave you believing that the way to penetrate the echo chamber of unbelieving conversation is by people like me spending more time talking about pop music, movies, trends, and things of that nature. Another sort of response to this burden, feeling that the world is having a conversation of which we are not a part, is just to simply carry on with this desire to be gone from it. Recently, a pastor friend of mine posted how he's absolutely sure that the rapture is around the corner, even to occur in his lifetime. I'll have you know I don't share that same suspicion. Today, I want you to know I'm not going to talk about practical strategies for penetrating a conversation of which and from which we've been left out. I'm also not going to tell you about how it's almost over. Today, I have one objective, and it is to declare to you that we are victorious. We are not beaten down. We are not overcome by some conversation of which we are left out. We're victors. This subversive thought is just that. It's subversive, but it's the teaching of the New Testament. And with that in mind, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray before we read God's word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, we have confessed our sins and we also now confess our weakness. First of all, in our own flesh, to hear and to listen and to concentrate, and we pray that you would overcome that. But also, Lord God, in our self-conception before the world, we confess that we have thought of ourselves as in the background, defeated, overcome. We pray that you would lift us up today with your truth, that we would know the victory we have in Jesus Christ, that we would look at the world in all of its depths of darkness with confidence that your kingdom is coming, that it shall come in greater depths. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to read 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, rise to your feet, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So 1 John chapter 4, if you're following along, starting in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is God's word. The world's echo chamber, referenced directly in this chapter in verse 5. The fallen world is an echo chamber. They speak the same things to and from one another. And the church, at her worst, even contributes to this delusional echo. Verse 5 says this, they, that's the false prophets that we spoke about last week, those who have separated themselves from Christ's church and the orthodox theology that lives there, they are from the world. It might seem like they went out from us, but they've always been the world's own. And therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. It hears them. It repeats back to them what they have to say. But we are from God. There is a practical burden of engagement with the world. Maybe you've felt it. I'll have you know, I went to public school. I worked in restaurants for about 10 years of my adult life. And I've never had a particular difficulty talking with my unbelieving coworker or neighbor. But it's very apparent to me and to them that we do not speak the same way. We use different language than the world does. We discuss different topics than the world does. And we have a different perspective on everything than the world does. I remember working in restaurants and my manager noticed that a very attractive woman was sitting in my section of the restaurant at a table I was waiting at. And he came up to me and he said, "Hey, Brent, isn't she hot?" I was a married man at the time. And I refused to reciprocate his discussion topic. I actually shared how one of the men at the table really wanted to court her and gave me $20 extra at the beginning of his sitting down and said, "Hey, pump me up tonight." He actually played basketball in Europe, so all I did was talk about his European basketball team to build him up. So I told my manager all about that. But I never once reciprocated his invitation to have a conversation about a woman who wasn't my wife. And you could tell he thought it was odd. For the matters about which we are the most interested, you will discover in unbelieving contexts that people will look at you cross-eyed if you want to talk about your faith or your Savior in whom you place all of your trust. One effort, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, is to try to be more relevant to the world. The thought that maybe my job is to get up here and to talk about worldly politics. And you know what? When it came to Jesus himself, everybody around him was attempting to get him to take sides politically. He was such a disappointment to them. Just the same, the thought is maybe to be relevant to the world, we should take on a worldly tone. Maybe we would all be better off if I got up here and used coarse speech and lewd joking that was right on the edge. Maybe the world would love this place more. This has actually been a ministry strategy. Just the same, the thought is maybe if we use worldly reasoning, dumb down the miracles of the Bible, as did these false teachers in the first century, maybe the world would respect us more. The truth is, all of these are fails. One of the tests for a false teacher that we didn't consider last week, and we considered three, is that a false teacher will be marked out by the fact that the world will follow them. It's a scary thought, but the church actually produces false teachers, people who grow up in our midst or walk with us for a season, but want to speak a worldly message, and they do. And one way to identify these sorts of teachers is that the world will go after them without reforming, without changing, but loving their teaching because it affirms their worldliness. Friends, more dangerous than pure paganism is the marriage of Christian teaching with just a little bit of worldliness. This is what happened very early on in the story of redemptive history. It says, just before the flood, that the sons of God, those were those who followed after the Lord, after the example of Abel, saw that the daughters of men, that is the daughters of Cain, were beautiful. And it produced a season where there are mighty, mighty men on the earth. But God decided to put it all to an end. There's an especial might and an especial danger when Christianity gets diluted with worldly teaching. But the world loves it. I've experienced that. Many of you might know that I went to high school with a fellow who is now a very famous actor. And if you were to look up just actors on your phone who came from Lake Stevens, you'd probably know who I was talking about. I'll tell you, this friend of mine, see, he was a senior when I was a freshman. But to the degree that seniors could be friends with freshmen, well, we were friends. I remember being on the track bus, going to a track meet, and we began discussing religion with everyone there. And this very charismatic senior began to express how really the sincere adherents of any and every religion are heaven bound. Friends, that is false teaching. To the best of my efforts, as a freshman, putting all of my cred on the line, I advocated the very opposite. I'll admit it was probably powerless against the word of this very charismatic senior. But you know what? Powerless only in the eyes of the world. This leads us to our point, friends. What John wants his readers to know is that they are not defeated, that they have already overcome a false witness that is coming from within the church and going out into the world and gaining a following. I want you to know that reflection on the state of this world, the corruptibility of those who walk with us for a while and profess faith in Christ, it ought not to leave you aghast at Satan's incredible power. To begin with, you would be right to decipher that our enemy is very powerful. And it's not irreverent to ascribe great power to Satan. John represents Christ as saying three times that Satan is the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And it's appropriate to find it exasperating that in the news, in entertainments, and in music, our worldview and our faith is conspicuously missing. It's not there. We ask this question, how can we avoid Satan's deceptions? How can we penetrate the worldly echo chamber? Our very existence, our reality as Christians, says the Apostle John, is already making more than a dent. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is this he who is in you? It's the third person of the Trinity, about whom we read in chapter 3, verse 24, where it says that Christ abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It is this Spirit who confesses this miracle of the incarnation, that Christ has come in the flesh and all the miracles associated with it. Trinitas, I just ask you, do you know that God the Holy Spirit is a person? Do you know that God the Holy Spirit is almighty, greater than every power in this world and the sum total of it? And do you know that God, the Holy Spirit, abiding in us, makes our victory so absolutely certain that it is a past tense reality that we have already overcome? Please consider with me the variety of ways in which we have already conquered. Number one, consider that the Spirit gives us victory in our regeneration. That is a word that means our being born again or born from above. This is one of John's favorite phrases to see on the lips of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 3 said to a reluctant Pharisee who came to him in the night, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot so much as see the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle John has repeated this many times in his epistle, at least six times, some variation of that phrase, or shorthand, what we have in our text. You are from God, of God, because you have been born a second time, especially of his Spirit. The world's an echo chamber because they lack the very power to see and to hear. And so again and again, we have this phrase that these people have eyes, but they do not see. Ears that do not hear on the lips of Jesus. But those of us who have been born again, we have a power to hear and to listen to the voice of our God. It reminds us in the Old Testament of the beginning of Proverbs, where wisdom is described as a woman calling out to God's people all of the time, and they hear and they follow. But folly, just the same as a woman calling out to the young men and entrapping them. In fact, this reference to hearing points us back to the greatest prayer in the Old Testament, the Shema. Hebrew literally means hear. The Shema was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But you might say the Christian Shema is, "Hear, O church, the Lord our God has sent his Son in the flesh." You can hear that. Friends, when you look at the hardness and the deadness of the world and their incapacity to hear or to listen to our message, it ought to increase our sense of incredible supernatural victory. You might wonder why the Lord allows there to be this unbelieving world so hard-hearted to our truths. But I would have you know, the unbelieving world is here in part to be a mirror for you and me to see what our hard hearts would be, what they fundamentally are in themselves, were it not for God's grace in us. And you ought to look at the world and say, it is impossible by any effort of man to penetrate that echo chamber, that conversation. It is strictly impossible. And yet here I am. With ears to hear and eyes to see, believing in the one whom God has sent. You see, to the degree that you appreciate that salvation, new life, is impossible for the world, to that same degree, you understand that your own salvation must be an almighty act of God the Holy Spirit. And if God has acted almighty in almighty ways to save you, then for that very reason, the salvation of the world is impossible, despite it being impossible for any man. We are secondly victorious in that the Spirit gives us more than simply new life and eyes to see. But he gives us victory in conversion, in actual faith, where we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. You see, the ability or power to hear and to see, to wonder at this message, to investigate it, to have our minds illuminated by it, is not the same as conversion. In fact, you might have been taught in your lifetime that one must believe in Jesus and then be born again. The Bible says the exact opposite. We must first be born again, have this power to see and to hear, and then out of this ability to look at Jesus with new eyes comes faith in him and rest in him. We're not justified when we're born again. We're justified when out of that ability to see and to hear, we believe. Baptism is a sign of being born again. The Lord's Supper is a sign and symbol of conversion. The one is poured out on us, happens to us passively. The other we must pursue actively, chew upon it. It's why we baptize infants. We have this hope and confidence in the promises of God that maybe our children are regenerate already and we expect them to profess faith in the course of time and come to the Lord's table. Friends, we are victorious in conversion in our faith, which always comes out as a confession. First, that we are sinners, as John says in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And then, that Christ has come in the flesh to save sinners like us. And my friends, this is a costly confession. We would never say it if we only listened to the world. And therefore, when Peter first confesses these truths in the gospel, Jesus himself says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you come here today saying Jesus is Lord, know that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can believe that except by him. And maybe you've noticed it's a costly confession. Jesus told us that if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this confession, Jesus is Lord, was a dangerous political confession in the first century where you were only to confess Caesar is Lord. This confession carries with it potential intellectual suicide. Go about claiming that God became man and that God in human flesh went to the cross and died. And the world will ridicule you. It has social consequences. Keep talking about Christ, and I promise you, family and friends will be divided from you. But the fact that you are and you do is a victory that is otherworldly. I don't know why you came to church today, but I hope you came to celebrate the victory and to yourselves participate in it. Everything we do in this service is a matter of confessing our faith, a matter, you might even say, of repeating and renewing the very steps that we went through when we first came to saving faith. See, it begins with a call and a response. You, when you were regenerated, had the ability to hear God's call and you responded. Out of that came a confession that you are sinners. And the good news that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Just the same, our Christian life is a matter of ever and again coming to God's word to be read to us, to be preached to us, so that we can be cut and shaped and pierced in the heart by it. And again, we respond as a worshiping body in song and offerings. We come here to confess our faith. We do so as a body, and this is indicative of a mighty victory. Right here, we have a different echo chamber. Can't you tell? You are spoken to, and you speak back, and out of this goes supernatural power. John the Apostle, we read in Revelation 1:10, says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, met by the risen Christ that day. I hope that you came here to do the same, to be met by the risen Christ. Are you always feeling defeated? Are you always feeling like we're losing? Do you come to worship, to be a part of the victory? But he who is in you is in us corporately, especially. And in him we have overcome the world. The third manner in which we are victorious now is that that same Spirit who gives us regeneration, who gives us conversion, gives us victory in sanctification, actual victory over sin. To such a degree that the apostle can actually say this, no one who abides in him sins, not because we never fall, not because we never lapse, but because we are no longer practitioners of it, bound to it, fundamentally lawless in it. I submit there is a neglected reflection among us all. How often have you considered the sins over which you have had victory? How often have you given your hearts to meditation on the victory that your neighbor has had over sins? I would submit that if you do anything today, it ought to be some reflection on that. Many of you have carried on in your entire life, never been a member of a church, so that your gifts can be sacrificially given, so that the burden of others can be sacrificially borne. And many of you went for seasons like that. And to this day, and at this day, you are now a member. That is victory, friends. All of us who are adults have carried on in seasons of our life with childish self-absorption. And now many of us work most of our day to serve other people. This is victory, friends. Mighty Spirit-given victory. Have you considered it, celebrated it? So many of us have carried on with a sense of weakness and fear, and providence has placed us in a season where we are burdened, being forced to go through trial with strength we never knew we had. Victory, brothers and sisters. Some of us struggle with addiction of various kinds. Do you know that to deny your flesh its sinful desire, but one time is a victory? Maybe all we see is our failure. Some of us have developed firm conviction about the truth of the gospel in the face of worldly philosophy and false teaching. That is victory. I would even leave you with this concept that the very most interesting thing about you is not the degrees you have, the work you do. It's none of those places you've been. The most interesting thing about you is your victory over sin. That's the thing about you that's otherworldly. And John wants you to know that you have already overcome. one of the paradoxes about sanctification is this. See, the world is sinning even in its very best, most generous, most righteous deeds because its motivations are wrong, its standard is wrong, and its goal is wrong. Incredible thing is that believers are righteous even when we lapse into sin because of Christ's righteousness counted to us. And the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who is producing the opposite impulse and appetite, and he is bound to overcome. John says, therefore, the difference between us and the world is obvious. And the fact is, the world is sometimes more perceptive to it than we are. Fourth, I would have you consider that the Spirit gives us victory in death. You might notice that the hostilities of the world are not just in the form of false teaching, but often married to ridicule, imprisonment, and even the drive to kill us. Jeremiah the prophet saw this. Our Lord Christ saw this. Trinitas, you have victory over death because the Spirit gives us life even in death. We are told at the beginning of this epistle that Jesus is the Word of life. He embodies God's declaration that we would be living in him, that we would have eternal life in him, that when united to him, even when our bodies die and decay, we are still yet united to him. This means that when we die, Trinitas, we can say with Paul that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We can even say there is a true sense in which we desire to depart and to be with Christ because that is much better. Our greatest reluctance, friends, to not anticipate heaven is the fear that if we should be gone, well then, our children, our spouse, our friends might be neglected. Our victory, however, is so great that even in death, the Lord is faithful to us and he is hearing our pleas. That those whom we leave behind would be vindicated. Do you know what? John the Apostle, he gives us the deepest insight into this reality of our victory in death. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, we read that the souls of those who have been martyred are continuously crying out to God to be vindicated on earth. They are given white robes, clearly a metaphor to indicate that they are set free from sin entirely. When you die, you will no longer have any appetite for sin. And Jesus is not silent to their prayers. He says, rest a little while longer so I can do my work in the world. For us, friends, death has lost its sting. I have some genuine testimony to that. Many of you know that I was hospitalized last summer. I was hospitalized for just about a week. I had to consider what it would mean if I were gone. As it turns out, providentially, our family was going through the shorter catechism at that time, where the question is, what benefits do believers have from Christ at death? We sang the answer to this song as a family. We meditated on this song as a family. It's that we are to be united with Christ and that Christ is still yet faithful to us in our greatest burdens of our heart in death. My peace came from this reality that where I am gone, the Spirit of God is still operative. And I'm going to tell you, to the degree that we are not meditative on this truth, we will fear death in this life. But to the degree that we are, we will have the sweet taste of victory. True spiritual discipline, friends, involves reflecting on the reality that we are about to die. And so are the people we love the most. And could you be happy for them in Christ if they should meet their Creator? That's victory. Fifth, friends, I'm going to tell you about another victory that is neglected too often in the church's meditations and preachings. It is this truth. The Spirit of God gives us victory in something called corporate resurrection. Friends, Even when the enemy claims our lives, even when people go out from us abandoning our profession of faith. Guess what? Listen. We, even in our own death, always return. This thought is a neglected thought. All throughout the Bible, God declares this truth. When his faithful servants die, he will always raise up others like them so that it is as if you yourself, dying in Christ, have come again. This is a mighty thought. God tells Moses, who himself led a wayward people, that when he's heading into death, God says, I will raise up a prophet like you, so that it will be as if you returned. The entire Old Testament story is about this sort of resurrection. God's people stray into apostasy. But God does this sort of a thing in Ezekiel 37:12. He says this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. I put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Friends, I need you to understand something. You have overcome the world because we are one body with a people that spans all time. And when you go, that body does not die with you or suffer final defeat. When you die, it is as if you are raised again in those generations that follow. In Revelation, one of the more perplexing passages is in chapter 20, where it gives us this picture. It tells us about those who were martyred for the faith, very likely in the first century, but the principle not limited to them. It says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony, because of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Friends, this is a promise to martyrs that if you go to your grave declaring Christ shamelessly, though you die, it will be as if you resurrected in countless successive generations of people who share your profession of faith. This is our victory. This is the martyr's confidence. If you didn't know this, in 2021, it's estimated that 9 out of every 10 martyrs in the world were killed in Nigeria. It's estimated that 2,300 per year have been killed between 2015 and 2021. In 2020, more Nigerian Christians were murdered for their faith than people in that country died from COVID, at least according to the records. I want you to know something. Those martyrs, their blood and their witness does not simply remain in the ground. They are bound to be resurrected in a season of harvest and faith to follow their own. That is our confidence, Trinitas. Their faith is not gone. See, I know another nation that killed Christians and even killed Christ himself. But you know what the Bible says about them in Romans 11:15? It says that for the season of their unbelief, the Gentiles are being brought into the faith. And listen to what Paul says. What will their acceptance be? One day they'll accept Christ, but life from the dead. Friends, we not only have the peace to know that when we go, our witness does not go, but will rise again. We have the peace to know we right now are someone else's victory. We right now are the living faith of those who have been martyred, lost their lives for their witness to Christ. We are their children speaking their faith in a world that is hardened. We are that living body of Christ, someone else's resurrection, you might say. Jesus would frequently tell the Jews who did not believe, God can raise up children from the dust for Abraham. We are that children. Therefore, we're told in Hebrews 11, all of the great faithful servants of the Lord in the Old Testament, we read that all these did not receive what was promised, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. But here we are. We're the very promised victory unto them. 6, my friends, the Spirit gives us life in bodily resurrection, gives us victory when our bodies literally are raised from the grave. And this is so certain that John can speak of this as already a taste in our mouths. Friends, we suffer from this violent feeling in this life that we are at odds with our bodies. We see it today, especially in this new Gnosticism of gender identity, where people, and this is a real feeling that people have, is a contradiction between their biological sex and their sense of identity. In fact, the Gnostics would go on to teach that women had to become men to even be saved. This is not a new idea. We feel at odds with our bodies in sickness and injury and pain, even panic that we don't know where it comes from. We feel at odds with our bodies in maybe even the enduring effects of our sin on our bodies. Scars, disease, things we would rather not have. Our hope of the resurrection of our body is a present victory, says John in 1 John 3:2. We know that when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to be free from sin and guilt and shame. We're going to be free from any sense of discontinuity between our I and what we are. We need not even have any cowardice at the final judgment. Because the good news is, we're all going to be resurrected with these new sinless bodies like unto Christ before we go to the judgment seat. And that's going to be good news, to be wearing our Lord Jesus' victory when we go before the judge. But I want you to know something. Belief and confidence in the resurrection makes for a physical difference in us right now from the world. As David says in Psalm 42, God is the help of our countenance. Friends, we carry about in this world with a different countenance, a different brightness in our face, a joy that is evident even in our physical appearance. It's not like into the world. Remember going once to the Keg Steakhouse bar with some friends of mine, and we were discussing all things about the kingdom, and the waitress came up to us at one point and said, "You guys are Christians, aren't you?" He said, "Do you hear us talking about something?" She goes, "No. People don't look happy like you unless they're Christian." I have one brother and friend who at his own workplace had another brother and friend who was down and depressed, had suffered difficult things in his life, was on the edge of taking his life. But he saw something different in the countenance of this Christian friend of mine and confided in him, went to him, and was lifted up. We are victorious now by our faith and hope in the resurrection. Well, to conclude this 7-point sermon, I will talk about the 7th sense in which we are victorious. The Spirit gives us victory in eternal satisfaction with the Father and the Son, and this is more profound than you think. One of the most challenging thoughts in the truth that we overcome the world is that many of us don't want to lose a lot of loved ones to the world. But the Bible is crystal clear. Not all men will be saved. I don't know if you've considered this, friends, but a corollary of believing that the Son of God had to suffer God's wrath to save us is the concept that sinners justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure, infinite and eternal, and that only the Son of God could bear it. And this means that there is an eternal death, an eternal judgment that awaits some. I want to ask you something. Is it unthinkable for you that you could be happy in God's eternal presence and not have a family member, a friend, someone you know and care about there? Jesus is very clear about this sacrifice. We are to love the world unto Christ. We are to love the world on account of Christ, but never ever the world over Christ. Is Jesus not some radical theologian who says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He describes his kingdom as a pearl of great price for which people sold everything that they had to have it. Friends, if you believe that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, that in you is a treasure, third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Christ, then we can look at the loss of even that which is nearest and dearest to us and still yet be victorious. One of the reasons we can do this is because everyone you've ever loved is actually made in the image of Christ. Christ is the archetype, and everything that you have ever loved about your fellow man, everything that you have ever loved about someone near and dear to you, is really a reflection of Christ as the archetype. When we have this Almighty Spirit who points us to this Almighty Son, we know that we never lose. In fact, our whole reasoning changes to the degree that we look at anything in this world and say, my goodness, I can't imagine life without it. We then infer, therefore, life in Christ must be better than I can even imagine right now. It must be more grand because the Lord has told me I'm going to lose some of that, but I am not going to be beaten down or saddened or downtrodden. I'm going to be full. In eternity, we will not believe ourselves to be those who experienced any loss whatsoever. And you can only have that perspective by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. If you're with us today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I simply ask you where your hope lies. Where is your peace? I pray that today you will be given eyes to see and ears to hear, and I hope that you will run to Christ in saving faith, that you will be converted, that you will become his child, that you will have him and know that to have him means that you can lose everything else. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have too often said, greater is the world in countless respects than we, your people, than your church. Greater is their witness, louder is their witness than ours unto you. But we're convicted that is all a lie. Lord, we are here to celebrate the victory. We are here to be victorious in Christ. We are ourselves like prodigals, dead, and yet upon our return, you declare the wonderful miracle that we were once dead, but now have life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We've come back to life. Lord, I pray that you would please build us up and encourage us. May we leave this place with a vigor to face the world that we otherwise would not have had. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be just as vigorous to return, to celebrate the victory as those not defeated, but absolutely determined to celebrate the only victory worth having in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.